Will you please turn with me to page 647 in your pew Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20, and we shall read the first six verses of this chapter. Page 647 in the pew Bibles and Jeremiah chapter 20. Now Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prize belongings, and all the treasures of the king of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go. There you shall die, there you shall be buried, and you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely." Will you please turn back in your Bibles then to page 614 now to Isaiah chapter 53. We are this morning going to be looking at verses 7 through to 9. I will read those verses. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Shall we pray? Father, as we approach your word, we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct us, that all that is said and done and thought and considered and imagined and desired might be honoring and glorifying to you. Cleanse our hearts and our minds of all that would distract, that we may concentrate upon your truth, gain much from it, all for the honor, the praise, and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen. Last week in our ongoing studies in this chapter, we looked at verse 6, one of those amazing verses in the scripture. It's a short verse, but it's so full of truth that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Jewish converts, who are the ones speaking here, they make this universal confession. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's the condition of all mankind. It doesn't matter what educational level you may be in, whatever social level you are in, the Word of God tells us that there is not one righteous, no, not one. They have all gone astray. The little summation of the book of Romans is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's not just something which religious people think of and know. It's that everybody knows it. Haven't you heard the expression, you can't trust anyone? Why can't you trust anyone? Well, because everyone is exactly the same as you are. And you can't be trusted. Why? Because Jeremiah says, your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And who can know it? That's the condition of men and women. All are in a state of error, of sin, of lostness, of helplessness, and alienation, separation from God. Man, for all his vaunted opinion of himself, and he does have a high opinion of himself, is compared in this verse to a sheep, not with a noble cheetah, or a majestic lion, or a graceful antelope, but to a silly sheep. It's rather humbling, isn't it? I mean, I've always fancied that I would be a lion, but others of you might think you could be equated with an, but the Word of God says, you are but a silly sheep. One that is independent. The Middle East sheep that we're talking about here. Those that have a shepherd that they rely on for their safety and for their food and for the protection. How much like a sheep a person is. They go astray very quickly. They spot a hole to escape in a fence or a hedge, and they go through it, and they're quick to go there, and others follow them, and they can't find their way back. Talking to somebody last week who is looking after sheep, they told me that they had 25 sheep that were taken by lorry, put into a field where there was water for them. And they wandered off and they couldn't find the water. They had to be led back to it. So South African sheep are no different than other sheep. They need somebody to be able to guide them. Sheep go astray when it is most dangerous, when there are things that will do them harm. How many people are the same? They dally with sin until it burns them and eventually kills them. The sheep goes astray ungratefully. The shepherd who is there for caring for them and protecting them and looking after them, they leave him, they wander astray. Read Luke chapter 15 of the sheep that went astray. Man is exactly the same time after time. The sheep will go further and further from the fold and safety into worse and worse situations. Isn't that the same as young people particularly we speak of today? But it's true of older people also. They get into trouble and they go further and further into trouble and deeper and deeper into the quicksands. Indeed, final word of Scripture is that all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, that's a very easy thing to say. We're all prepared to say, oh yes, I'm wrong. Like everybody else, I'm wrong. But the Word of God narrows it down. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is an individuality about this. It's not something that we can just share with a crowd and be hidden in it and get away from it. We are individuals. Everyone is different, but everyone has their own sin that they are accountable to God. It's easy to make the general declaration, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How much more difficult it is for us to recognize, really recognize and to confess that you and I have also gone astray. We have gone our own way apart from God. But without that individual recognition, without that personal acceptance that what the Word of God is speaking about may be true of everybody else, but it's true of me also. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And without that true confession, without that cleansing, clearing of our sin, it will stain you and remain with you for eternity. The last part of the verse, as we saw, declares to us the gospel. The good news that there is a way of cleaning up, of clearing individual sin, and that that has a worldwide application. For this is God's way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, rolled on him. Like an enormous weight, concentrating, focusing upon him, to pass on to him all the outstanding bills to be paid, the sum, the totality of all of the individual sins were taken and placed upon him by God. Instead of us being devoured, he spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. He was delivered for my offenses. He paid the price and made me free, the old hymn says. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's an amazing truth of the grace of God. What a wonderful verse 6 is. It's almost in summation of what these people here are saying when the hymnist writes with questioning and wonder, was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Come in little parenthesis now. Let me ask you this. Will you please, after we finish this series, go back to Isaiah 53, read it over and over again, and you will find such depths of truth there that will swell your soul with thanksgiving and praise to God. When I fly off, don't say, oh, well, that's the end of Isaiah 53, let's forget all about it. We've done that, I know that. You don't know it. You will never be able to plumb its depths. Keep on studying it. Well, we must go on. We now turn to verse 7. What is stated here, of course, is connected to that which has previously been written. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like as a lamb is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The consequence of this divine appointment, where that concentrating, where that rolling, where that piling of our iniquity, the iniquity of us all, is made to fall upon the righteous servant of Jehovah. He becomes the sole sin bearer for mankind. Because he suffered enormously. It's amazing to read that he bore it with complete and entire resignation, uncomplaining obedience. He was severely afflicted in consequence of having that load pile upon him. And we've got to struggle to understand something of the intensity of the Messiah's sufferings. That is why I read earlier on in the service Jeremiah chapter 20, and I can imagine some people thought he's reading the wrong passage. You maybe have never, apart from on your consecutive reading through the scriptures, never heard that read in public before. Why did I read it? Well, it's the story of Pashur. He was an officer in the temple. He wasn't a priest. He was a kind of a policeman that dealt with troublemakers in the temple. If there are any problems, I don't know, maybe he was like Mark here. He was big fellow. He would come. He would deal with any troublemaker. That was his task. And he was in opposition to Jeremiah, the faithful prophet. And what we read of in the scriptures is that he put him in the stocks. Now, we have an idea of what stocks are like, particularly in the UK. You can go to lots of different towns and villages, and you will find a thing with a bar, and it's got some big holes in it through which people put their feet, and others through which they put their feet, and they put their arms as well. And those who wanted to were able to throw anything that they wanted to at the people. But the stocks of the days in Jeremiah were not the same kind of thing. They were an awful contraption in which a person was seated and then twisted. Their arms were stretched. Their back was put bare so that they could receive, as Jeremiah did, 40 lashes of rods. It wasn't an easy afternoon that he spent there. He was suffering greatly because of this man Pashur's opposition to him. And when he is released from the stocks, as we read in Jeremiah 20 verses 1 through to 6, Jeremiah had a stark message to him. And he said this to him: "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Missabib," and it is translated a fear on every side. The names were given in the Old Testament. Some of them were just ordinary small names, but many names were given that had a real meaning to them. And this one, Magor Missabib, a fear on every side. Jeremiah wanted this man to understand that what he had done was against the word and the man of God, and he was going to be punished for it, and that he should be fearful to the utmost extent of what was about to fall on him. And as we read those remaining verses, we read there he was going to be a terror to himself and to all that were around him if he was not delivered from the guilt of the sin that was upon him. And Jeremiah declared this to him in order to frighten the man, in order that the man would realize how dreadful was his situation. Now, I wonder if we consider the dreadfulness not of Pashur's situation, but of your situation standing before God. The outcome of your sin. Oh, you may not have twisted a guy and beaten him with rods. You might not have done any of those things. But what about the sins that you have done? The Word of God tells us this. God requires that which is past. Don't wash your hands of it and say, oh, I did that as a youngster. It doesn't matter. God requires that which is past. Oh, you say, I didn't realize it was wrong, etc., etc. God requires that which is past. And he made this declaration in order that this man might recognize the awfulness of his condition, the state of one man when his sin fell upon him. But what we need to consider is the awfulness of the condition of the one man, Jesus Christ, when the totality of our sin fell upon him. Not only the sins of those in this room, not only the sins of those in Hillcrest, not only the sins of those in Durban, of those in South Africa, but God says, for his people, the sins of the whole world fell upon him. What a condition! What an awful situation! Terror on every side. We can't imagine the horror of it. We can't comprehend it. Pashur's reaction was he was fearful, rightly so. Didn't do anything about it, but he was fearful. What was the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I brought a hymn book with me this morning, and I don't know what I've done with it. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks very much. I wanted to quote a hymn in regards to this because I've never read another hymn that I found so helpful to this, this situation. The reaction of the Savior was that he submitted himself. He became obedient. He made no resistance. I remember being punished at school very often. But I remember being punished once for something that I hadn't done. I mean, I deserved it because I'd done a load of other things, but I hadn't done this particular activity. And I was caned. Oh, of course they wouldn't do that today. But I was caned, and I remember feeling the injustice of it. I hadn't done that, and I was punished. I was mad. I wonder If I had the sins of another man piled upon me, how indignant I would be. How rebellious I would be. How could God be so unjust as to do that? And the sins of all were laid upon him. And what was his reaction? His reaction was that he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He made no resistance. There was no reluctance. Listen to this. How willing was Jesus to die that we, fellow sinners, might live the life they could not take away? How ready was Jesus to give? They pierced both his hands and his feet. His hands and his feet he resigned. The pangs of his body were great, but greater the pangs of his mind. That wrath would have kindled a hell of never abating despair in millions of creatures which fell on Jesus and spent itself there. 'Twas justice that burst in a blaze of vengeance on Jesus our head. Divinity's indwelling rays sustained him till nature was dead. Divinity back to his frame, the life he had yielded restored, and Jesus in tomb was the same, with Jesus in glory adored. No nearer we venture than this, to gaze on a deep so profound, but tread while we taste of the bliss with reverence the hallowed ground. How amazing! How wonderful! Jesus was willing. He didn't do it with reluctance. Read the prophecies about he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Nothing would keep him back. He planned, he ordained all of the various matters that brought him to that particular situation. In reality, what is said here is a paraphrase of Isaiah 50, verses 5 through to 7. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He didn't use his authority or his power to escape from that awful load, yet he had it. He could have called 12 legions of angels to have come and to rescue him and to destroy all those that were attacking him, those that were nailing him to the cross, those that were treating him scornfully, calling him names, spitting at him, plucking out his beard. He could have destroyed every one of them. But he didn't. He didn't. He opened not his mouth. He bore the punishment. He did it in order that we might be redeemed. Such was the oppression. He was in our place. He was our mediator, our redeemer, buying us back, voluntarily paying the price. Man's salvation is not an amnesty that's been called between man and God. It is a redemption that has been paid. The throne of grace doesn't rest on the ruin of God's throne of righteousness and justice. God did not dispense of the penalty. The penalty was paid in full by Christ our Redeemer, by his death and suffering. Judgment was carried out, and sinners are justified freely by God's grace. Not without, but through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In spite of all he suffered, he opened not his mouth. Do you see something amazing? Well, there's lots of amazing things there. But do you see what's amazing in verse 7? We dare only use it because the Holy Spirit has seen fit to place it there, to use this amazingly condescending figure of speech. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. The Savior, God incarnate, is spoken of in exactly the same terms that we were. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And he, the Son of God, is spoken of as a lamb, as a sheep. That identification with humanity. God's righteous servant is spoken of in the same term. But all the contrast. We were like sheep for wandering. He is like a sheep for patience. We were like sheep for foolishness. He is like a sheep for submissiveness. How amazing that God the Holy Spirit should plan to use even the same identifying terms for him and for us. He doesn't cry out under the most amazing and severest opposition. He opened not his mouth. He is silent. Why? Why is he silent? Well, because he was ordained to that end. Do you remember what Peter said in that great sermon of Pentecost? He says, "You have taken him by wicked hands and have crucified him." But that was all of God's planning. That was all God's ordaining. That was the purpose from before eternity began. God's plan was that Christ would lay down his life a ransom for many. This was the reason for his coming. Oh, please, don't give us the sentimentality that you see on Christmas. Oh, he came as a great example. Or he came as a friend in need. Or he came as a wise man. Well, yes, he was a wise man. Yes, he was a friend indeed. Yes, he was an amazing example. But he came firstly, primarily, and above all to give his life a ransom for many. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was the purpose of him coming. We gladly came back to Hillcrest just a few weeks ago. We arrived and we were delighted. We love to go to look over the valley of a thousand hills. We hope perhaps tomorrow we're going to go to Emschlanger, Mary's favorite place. But we've seen lots of different things. We love doing those things. But that wasn't the reason that we came. That wasn't the purpose for our coming. It wasn't even to go and visit some of you and to have fellowship with you and to have meals with you. That's been a delight. But that wasn't the reason. The reason was I came because the church asked me to preach the Word of God. That was the main. If I hadn't have seen a view, if I hadn't have had a meal, if I hadn't have visited with any of you, I would have still fulfilled the task that was given, which was to preach the Word of God. And Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to suffer and to die. One old writer says, he opened not his mouth in his sufferings that he might open his mouth in intercession for us. He won the office of advocate. He was led, born to die. Every step of his life was a step toward the cross. Everything was ordered to that great end result. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What God planned to do, he did not need to be driven to do. He was led to do it. He was in control. I wonder if you look closely at John chapter 13. And there you remember it's the story in regards to Judas. The other disciples were asking, which one's going to be the one who's going to deny him? Which one? And the Lord said, the one to whom I give a piece of bread dipped in. And he gave it to Judas. What did he say to Judas? What you do, do quickly. He knew that once he had given that piece of bread, Judas was going to go out and to deny him. Jesus didn't try to stop him. He said, go and do it quickly. Why? Because he was in control of the situation. Every man, every person involved was under his direction. Last week, at the back of the church, there was a man in a canvas chair, and somebody put a little notice on the back, director. Well, what does a director do? A director tells everybody where they're to go. The Lord Jesus was the divine director. He overruled everything. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a miscarriage of justice. It wasn't something that didn't ought to have happened. It happened because he planned it. And how willing was Jesus to die that we fellow sinners might live the life they could not take away? How ready was Jesus to give? Why? Well, he had complete confidence in him who led him. Read the book of Hebrews and you'll read this amazing verse. Do you know, I have to keep on saying it. There's so many amazing verses in Scripture. But Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Who for the joy that was set before him? What joy? What joy? The joy that he would be seated at his Father's right hand, having received all that he paid out for. Some of you might realize I'm going to be jam-packed to get these remaining verses in Isaiah 53. You might be here for 2.5 hours on the last Sunday morning. But there is so much there. But that was the joy that was before the Lord Jesus. He endured the cross, despising the shame, that he might be set down at the right hand of God. He looked forward to sin being cleared, man being redeemed, Satan being dethroned, death abolished, heaven open, and supremely God being glorified. That's why he submitted. That's why he was uncomplaining. Because he delighted to do the work. The silence of the Savior is repeated in order to emphasize it. We haven't got the time now, but you can look at it. Three remarkable cases of silence by the Lord. When he was before the Sanhedrin, he answered not a word. When he was before Pontius Pilate, don't you answer me anything? When he was before Herod, he challenged him. No self-defense. Why? Because the I am was innocent. Silence. The following two verses give testimony, and they speak here of the Lord's violent death, of his intended disgraceful burial that in reality turned out to be most honorable. Just a few observations on this, and I would again challenge you, look it up for yourself. By oppression and judgment he was taken away violently. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 15, the prophet cries out, "Do not let me be taken away violently. Let me be hounded away by those that would oppose me. A plea to be preserved." That's exactly what the Lord Jesus occurred to him. The story of his arrest and his trials. They weren't gentle. These pictures that you can see of a very pale-skinned man who is carrying a cross, and it seems as if he's carrying a 15-gram weight on his back and nothing more, and it's so light and easy. The trial and the death of the Savior was not an easy matter. He suffered greatly. He was taken away. Yes, some form of justice followed. In a certain extent, protocol was observed, while at the same time, the grossest oppression and illegalities were committed. Read the treatment of the Savior. He was an innocent man. Even if we just judged innocence in regards to not bearing the sins of the world, but having broken the laws of the land, he was an innocent man. And look at the way that they treated him. As for his generation, depraved people, the Apostle Paul speaks of them as this wicked generation. From outside scripture, Josephus, a Roman historian, writing of them shortly after their day, said, "If the Romans had not come, then an earthquake, a deluge, or Sodom would have reoccurred. Never was there a generation more wicked." He was cut off. Why was this allowed to happen? Why was this allowed to continue? Listen, we're told here yet again. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. It's repeated again. We've already seen it in the previous verse. Do we grasp this? Do we understand this? Have we taken personal acceptance of this? Verse 9, "They made a grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death." The grave that was planned was obscure and disgraceful. They wanted him out of the way. They wanted him slung onto the rubbish heap, where the garbage, where the off-scouring, where the sewage of the place was poured, that was where they wanted to bury him. God would not allow his son to be so cast down. He provided for him. What happened? Joseph and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a secret disciple, one who came in the dark but came to the light. He and Joseph, they came together and they carried his body to a tomb in which no man had ever been laid. God saw that even while man wanted to destroy him and to get rid of him and to cast him aside, some honor was shown to him. Look again at what we have seen that was spoken of him 700 to 800 years before his birth. And it's all fulfilled in him in every detail. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit found in his death. No deceit found in his mouth. He is God's provision. He is the appointed one of God. Have you recognized that? Have you fled to him? Do you stand amazed at such a Savior? Marvel at his fulfilled word. I'll repeat again what God says at the beginning of our reading. Behold my servant, the Savior. Is he yours? Is he yours? Is your sin placed upon him that you might be forgiven and cleansed of it? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed at your word. So full, so true, so glorious, so wonderful, not only in its actual being, but wonderful because in and through it, we have such a Savior. Oh, that each one of our hearts might be drawn to him this day and claim him as their own for his name's sake. Amen.